Paul.
I'm very honored to be here this morning. A couple of things that I do want to mention before I get started. Both Kathy Dudley and Cindy Reagan just had surgeries, Kathy on her knee and Cindy on her back. They were both able to go home yesterday, and as you can imagine, they're both in quite a bit of discomfort. So remember them in your prayers as well. And I know Bob and Kathy would want me to thank all those who are helping to provide meals for them. That's a real blessing for them. One other thing that I did want to mention before I get started, and that is to follow up with the request to sign the card for Jeff. What I'd like you to be doing is be thinking about something maybe personal, something that you remember, something about Jeff, to really let him know how special he is to you. Now, I know everyone here knows better than I could tell you just how blessed we are to have Jeff with us. Prior to coming here, when I was back in Southern California, I was at a few different churches. I didn't hop around, but it just so happened that's the way things worked out. And I have to say, without exception, I have never been blessed to have a real shepherd as we do here with Jeff. He not only is an incredible Bible teacher and just so knowledgeable, but he really does have a shepherd's heart, and that is so rare. So we are very blessed to have him. So I would encourage you all to be thinking about something special to be putting in that card for Jeff. Okay, so as you know, Jeff is in Florida, and normally what we would do when Jeff isn't here is we would either have Mark House be preaching or Joe Kelly. Well, Mark is still recovering, and so we wouldn't want to put him through standing up here and trying to put up with the discomfort of standing and putting a message together and all that. And then Joe Kelly isn't here, so you are stuck with me. I was going to add a bad joke about the varsity and the JV team is gone, so you got the C team, but that wouldn't be fair because Mark and Joe are definitely not JV. They're all varsity, and so we're so blessed to have them. All right. So starting off this morning, I want to point out a couple of obvious facts. Now, the first one is that and this is going to be shocking to many of you, I have never been to seminary. I haven't. I haven't been to seminary. I spent the bulk of my career as a cop. I was in the Los Angeles Sheriff's Department. That's what I did for about 30 years. And so this morning, I will not be giving an in-depth expository message. It's just not going to happen. I'm sorry. The second thing that I want to share with you is that this is, as you all know, my first time preaching on a Sunday morning. So what I'm going to be doing is I'm going to be utilizing the sage advice that if any of you have ever been either in high school or college or whatnot, a creative writing course, I took some in high school and I took a couple in college. Every creative writing teacher I ever had always had the same advice, and that was write about what you know. It makes sense. Well, I'm going to have a variation of that. I'm going to preach about what I know. And in this case, what I know is crime, criminals, law enforcement, all the things that you pick up in almost 30 years as a deputy sheriff. So as you can see, if you look at your bulletins, my topic this morning is a sovereign God in a fallen world. And I'd just like to clarify that today's message isn't going to be a treatise on God's sovereignty. For that, you can come to Jeff's Sunday School or to to a lesser extent, you can come in the evening. We're talking in more detail about the sovereignty of God. What I would like to do, though, is I'm going to share with you two significant events that happened in my career. And at the time when these things happened, I didn't really see them in light of God's sovereignty. As we're all aware, that's hard to do. When you're living something, you really can't see clearly too often the hand of God at work. But upon later reflection, God showed me that his sovereignty was clearly at work in my life in some, what I'll say, are some difficult things. As I've shared in the past, the Lord saved me at a pretty young age. I was 11 years old. And so by the time I was working as a deputy sheriff, I had been a believer for a number of years, but I still had a long way to go. I still didn't really understand the depths of God's sovereignty. And these two events really brought to mind just how involved God is in every part of my life, not just the things that up to then I was willing to kind of give him the credit for. So as you can imagine, I'm going to be talking quite a bit about criminals and about bad people in general. So at this point, I want to kind of offer a disclaimer. I want to say that not everyone who has been to jail, not everyone who is in jail, is a bad person. I know that we kind of take that for granted. Oh, you're in jail, you're bad. That's not the case. And so I do want to say that right off the bat, that I acknowledge not everybody, we all make mistakes, things happen, circumstances, whatnot. And so not everyone who finds himself in jail is a bad person. In fact, and I can share this story because he's given me permission, my own brother, I have two brothers, the one who's next under me, was actually in Men's Central Jail in Los Angeles County for a full year. And that's when I was working there as a deputy sheriff. Not at the jail, I think I was in the court at that time. So I was very shocked one day at my desk to get a phone call, and it was a watch commander, that's a lieutenant, at the Central Jail. And, hey, is this Deputy Delisio? Yes, it is. Well, I've got some news for you. Your brother is here with us. What? Apparently, he had gotten into some trouble. He had had problems with drugs, and so that led to some shoplifting, and he got caught, didn't learn anything, shoplifted again, got caught, and it went on a few times until finally he got before a judge who had kind of given him a break a few times, and the judge finally said, we're done. You're going to jail in full, for a full year, which in the county jail, that's a long time. So my brother was there in jail. Now, is he a bad person? Not really. He's actually done a lot better. This is quite a while ago. He's doing very well right now. But I did want to let you know that not everyone that goes to jail is bad. Now, to be clear, having said that, having made that disclaimer, the vast majority, the overwhelming majority of the people that I dealt with in jail and the people that I took to jail when I was working in patrol were bad people. Now, not all of them and not all to the same degree, but they kind of go together. So I don't want to paint with too broad of a brush. Okay, so I'm going to be talking pretty extensively about my experiences working in the jail in Los Angeles County and in when I was working as a patrol deputy in the streets of East Los Angeles. And I'm going to try to, as best as I can, employ some judicial restraint when I'm describing some of the events and some of the people that I've encountered over the years. But by its very subject matter, some of the things I'm going to be discussing are kind of graphic and crude in nature. So while I was preparing this message, I considered maybe editing some of the things that I was going to talk about or omitting some of them. But then last Sunday, those of you who are here, Pastor Jeff was talking about some very gruesome and graphic descriptions of these slow, painful deaths of certain martyrs. He was talking about them being burned under green wood, and so they were suffering for a long time, and then gunpowder placed around their necks so that it would explode when it got to that point. And I certainly don't want to make light of these incredible acts of faith, but Jeff's account did give me some comfort, because I know now that nothing I'm going to say this morning will rise to that level of detail and discomfort. But I do want to apologize in advance if I say anything that's offensive to anyone. That's really not my intention. So if you look at your bulletins, you can see that I've begun this message with what I call the foundation. Now, what I mean by that is I want to set out some parameters or guidelines that will help you to understand the perspective and the worldview that I'm operating from, that I was operating from, in order to reach the conclusions that I do. Now, it's a little misleading because I have foundations, and those generally, when we talk about foundations, are true and are right. Well, in this case, these are kind of false premises. But they are the foundations that, as I learned later on in my career, in my life, the whole kind of jail system, the penal system, is built on. And so when I talk about those, hopefully it'll make some more sense. So you look at your handout and you may ask yourself, why do I begin with posing that famous quote, Patrick Henry's speech to the Second Virginia Convention? Give me liberty or give me death. Well, I have it as a question. So it would be more in that case, give me liberty or give me death. Why do I say that? Well, here's why. Most, if not all of us, have been born and raised right here in the United States of America, myself included. All we have known, all of our native-born forefathers, all they have known for the last almost 250 years is this life of freedom and of liberty. That's really been our reality. We don't have a whole lot to compare that to. Liberty, what does that mean? We hear it often. We know we are in a free country. We know we are a free people. But what is liberty? Let me tell you what the dictionary says. The quality or state of being free, the power to do as one pleases, the positive enjoyment of various social, political, or economic rights and privileges. Liberty, that's what we enjoy. Now, of course, along with those rights and those privileges comes responsibilities and social obligations, but we're going to get to that later. Now, we do live in a free country, we do enjoy these liberties, but we sometimes, well, actually, we often take our liberty for granted. And that's to be expected. Again, that's all we've ever known. Now, what we shouldn't do, though, I'll propose, is that we shouldn't make the assumption that liberty is man's natural state, that most people throughout the world, throughout most of history, have enjoyed living in freedom and in liberty, because that's just not the case. In fact, the truth of the matter is, there's many people who are kind of uncomfortable with the concept of liberty, and there's a lot of people who are doing their best to give their liberty away to the state and to deprive all of us of our liberty. So now, if you would, if you turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 16, this biblical account of the sons of Israel in the desert, it's one of the better examples in Scripture that we can find of a people unaccustomed to liberty. So let me read that for us. Exodus chapter 16, verses 1 through 3. Then they set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the sons of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after their departure from the land of Egypt. The whole congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. The sons of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, when we ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." So here we have the children of Israel. They had just come out of bondage in Egypt, and you would think, praise God, we are free. Our leader Moses has taken us away from them, and so now we're going to enjoy this liberty, we're going to enjoy this freedom. No. As we can see, that's not their response. What did they do? They complained. They grumbled. We kind of want to go back. This freedom thing, this liberty thing, isn't all that it's cracked up to be. And then you'll see in the very next chapter, if you turn there, Exodus 17, verses 1 through 4. Let me read that for us. Then all the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Sin, according to the command of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and they grumbled against Moses and said, "Why now have you brought us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, "What shall I do with this people? A little more, and they will stone me." So again, we see a theme there. The children of Israel were not comfortable with being free, with having liberty. They actually wanted to go back to servitude because they enjoyed the things that Egypt had to offer for them. So let's move now from the children of Israel to today, to this world, our modern day societies. There's a group, it's called a global watchdog organization. It's called Freedom House, and I don't recommend you guys check out Freedom House for anything other than their basic statistics, because they've become very left-leaning, and most of the stuff on there is not very good. However, they do keep track of how free the world is in terms of the different countries and whatnot. And Freedom House has estimated that the population of the world's, the percentage of the world's population, this is from 2018, that is, and they have it listed as not free or partly free, is 56%. Now, when we hear not free or partly free, we think in terms of, again, what we know and what we've grown up with our whole lives. Well, when we're talking about the rest of the world being not free or being partly free, we are talking about a whole different animal. We're talking about some very brutal regimes. We're talking about countries where people don't have any rights. We were, you know, all able to get up this morning in our nice homes and get in our cars. We get to choose our jobs and everything. Well, most of the world, it's not like that. It really isn't. So of the 7.8 billion people in this world, just over 4.3 billion of them do not enjoy anywhere near the freedom that we enjoy here in the United States. So this is one of my foundational points, and it's the position from which I'm going to be speaking. And the point is this: the natural man is not predisposed to seeking freedom and liberty, and will often willingly give it up in exchange for safety and security. So let me say that again. The natural man is not predisposed to seeking freedom and liberty and will often willingly give it up in exchange for safety and security. That'll make sense hopefully a little later on when we start talking about life in LA County Jail. So now my second foundational point, it's probably a little less controversial, but it still seems to have a pretty strong showing in much of man's philosophy and in current secular humanistic thought. I'm sure you've all heard it. It's very familiar. And that thought is that mankind is ultimately good, and that with the right resources, education, and government intervention, we can ultimately achieve something close to utopia in this world. Man is ultimately deep down inside good. So I'm sure, again, like I said, you're familiar with that point of view. I have something from a psychologist. His name's Rick Hansen. He's a PhD. He's a best-selling author, founder of the Wellspring Institute for Neuroscience and Contemplative Wisdom. So this is what he has to say. He titles this little blurb, "Who Are You Deep Down? Is It Hard to Believe You Are a Good Person?" For many of us, perhaps the hardest thing of all is to believe that I am a good person. We can climb mountains, work hard, acquire many skills, act ethically, but truly feel that one is good deep down? Nah. Sure, there is a place for healthy remorse, but shining through our lapses of integrity, no matter how great, is an underlying and pervading goodness. Yes, it may be obscured, but deep down, all intentions are positive, even if they are expressed in problematic ways. When we are not disturbed by pain or loss or fear, the human brain defaults to a basic equilibrium of calm, contentment, and caring. And in ways that feel mysterious, even supernatural, you can sense profound benevolence at your core. Really, the truth, the fact, is that you are a good person. And then he's got in parentheses, me too. So, he's lots of what we hear from educators, politicians, unfortunately, even a lot of folks in the church, is that deep down, we're good. We know this just isn't so. We know it's not the case. First, we know that scripturally. If you would, turn to Jeremiah 17:9. I'm sure you're familiar with this verse. I know I've said it many times, and I think this gives us a real clear scriptural picture of just how good we are deep down inside. Jeremiah 17:9, "The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it?" This morning in Sunday school, Russ is going out over man's stewardship of this earth. And he's saying that a lot of what we're going to be talking about with how bad things sometimes get because of not only bad stewardship, but for other influences on this fallen world is Romans 1. And I think Romans 1 gives a very good overview of the consequences of unbelief. You'll see I have down here Romans 1, verses 28 through 32, really the whole second half of Romans 1 talks about the, as I said, the consequences of unbelief. But let me read these few verses for us. "And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death. They not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. So we know from Scripture that we are not good deep down inside. Just the opposite is true. We also know it from our own life experience. Jeff and I have talked about this many times. Neither of us, when our kids were little, ever had to take them aside and say, you know, you're just sharing too much. You need to be a little more selfish. I never had to tell my kids that. I never had to say, you know, Nate, you're just always so honest and truthful. It's okay to tell a little white lie every now and then. I never had to do that. Just the opposite. We have to struggle and fight so hard just from the time they're, really little. And my oldest son, even before he was walking, he was crawling, and we were trying to teach him to stay out of certain things in the kitchen. And so he would reach up to grab the handle on the cupboard to pull out the pots and pans. And I would give him that stern look, that mean dad, no, Drew, no. And he would look up at me, and then that little hand. That's just how we are. That's who we are. So we are not good deep down inside. I think we all know that. Now, to be fair, not all of current secular humanistic thought agrees that all men are good at a foundational level. In fact, there's one author, her name is Martha Stout. I don't know, you might have heard of this book. It's from 2005, was very popular. I actually kind of enjoyed it. It's called The Sociopath Next Door. And then her little blurb under that, 1 in 25 ordinary Americans secretly has no conscience and can do anything at all without feeling guilty. That's her premise here. She says that 4% of all Americans are sociopaths, which means you have no empathy, you have no conscience, you're able to do anything at all without feeling guilty. You know, 4% doesn't sound like much, but 1 in 25, that doesn't sound so good. Now, to be fair, not everyone agrees with that number. Some place it much lower. They say that, it's only 6/10 of 1%. But I think most of the current thought is that it's somewhere in between. Now, what they do all agree on is that there's an extremely high overrepresentation of sociopathy in male inmate populations in jails and prisons. And they estimate that a low of 25% to a high of 50%. And from my experience, I would concur with that higher number. Many of the inmates I dealt with showed some strong sociopathic behaviors. But we actually need to back up for a minute. I call them sociopathic behaviors, but what's more important is we need to look and see what does the Bible call them. So we'll start with the psychological symptoms. What does psychology say? Lacking concern for the needs, feeling, or pain of others, lacking remorse after hurting others, exploiting others in relationships, using lies, domination, or intimidation to control others, exhibiting manipulative behavior, including using charm or ingratiation for one's own benefit, exhibiting dishonest or fraudulent behavior, hostility, anger, aggression. That's psychology. Well, I don't know about you, but that sounds an awful lot to me like Romans 1:28-32, doesn't it? Evil, envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant. So here we have man's wisdom versus God's word. I think God got it right first. So those are my foundations, the false premises. The idea that liberty is a natural state for men, and we want it, and we strive for it, and that deep down inside, we're all good. So now we're looking at the consequences. By the consequences, I don't mean the consequences of a sovereign God in a fallen world. I mean the consequences of this life based on the truth of those two foundational points. So we're going to talk a little bit about life in Men's Central Jail and the first of those two significant events that I alluded to earlier. Now, before I talk about what life was like in Los Angeles County Jail, I want to give you just a brief, broad overview of the Los Angeles Sheriff's Department in general. And I'm going to do that for two reasons. First of all, because even after that whole 30 years of being a part of that organization, I just still find this stuff fascinating. I really do. It's incredible to me, the scope and the scale of what goes on in the Sheriff's Department. And then secondly, I think that it'll give you a greater understanding of how I see the sovereignty of God at work in my life throughout my career, if you know a little bit more about the Sheriff's Department. So the LA County Sheriff's Department is the largest Sheriff's Department in the United States. It has over 10,000 sworn deputy sheriffs and over 18,000 employees in total. It's the fourth largest law enforcement agency in the whole United States. It's behind NYPD. They're a whole nother thing. They've got 36,000 officers. But, you know, they're the guys that walk the beats, and there's cops everywhere. So NYPD is number one. Then you've got Chicago PD. Then number three, you've got LAPD. And we're real close to LAPD. We're just a little under them, but we are number four. The Sheriff's Department provides patrol services to 175 unincorporated communities and 42 contract cities. It runs the largest court system in the United States, and it runs the largest jail system in the whole world, which isn't anything to be proud of, but that's just the facts. So, again, to put things in perspective, now let's talk a little bit about money. So the entire budget for Teller County for 2019 was $32 million. Okay. Well, Teller County isn't very big. Let's talk about El Paso County. The total budget for El Paso County, and this is for 2020, is $385 million. Let's get a little bit bigger. Let's talk about Denver. Let's talk about Denver County. Their total budget for the whole county, which includes the city of Denver, is $1.5 billion. Now we're getting into some big numbers. Well, the budget for just the Sheriff's Department in Los Angeles is over $2.5 billion. It's a lot of money. Again, to put it in perspective, that's more than the gross domestic product of 41 countries. So a lot of money is being spent to keep bad guys in jail and to get bad guys in jail and all the stuff that goes along with it. So what do you get for that $2.5 billion? Well, LA County encompasses 4,200 square miles of territory. In comparison, Teller County has 559 square miles. So it's really huge. It's really big. I always would chuckle to myself very often when I would meet someone for the first time, or if I was talking to friends or family and they found out what I was doing, they would say, "Oh, you're a deputy sheriff. Do you know, have you ever met my cousin?" I mean, I was there for almost 30 years, and there were well over half of the stations that I had never stepped foot into. I just had never been into them. It's just too big. It's too spread out. So Men's Central Jail, it's considered one of the largest jails in the world. It has a rated capacity of 5,300 inmates. But while I was there, it averaged well over 14,000 inmates, so way overcrowded. It's consistently ranked by the inmates as one of the worst jails in the country. So a point of pride for us. You don't want them to enjoy being there. When I was there, some of the, I'll name drop here, O.J. Simpson was there. I don't know if you remember Eric and Lyle Menendez, the Menendez brothers that shotgunned their parents. I don't know how many of you guys remember that series, My Sister Sam, Rebecca Schaefer, tragic, there was an assassin actually, kind of started the whole stalking thing. That guy's name was Robert Bardo, and he was there when I was in the jail. A very odd guy. The only person I've ever met in my whole life who slept with his eyes wide open. That would always freak me out when you're walking down the rows doing your checks and there he is, sound asleep and his eyes wide open. Weird. So people always, when they would hear that I worked in the jail, they would ask about the food. For some reason, people were fascinated with it. Well, it was terrible. It was bad. The food was bad. I was amazed that many of my partners, many of the deputies that I worked with, would go to what was called the ODR, the officer's dining room. And you'd sit down, and it's kind of like a restaurant. Someone would come up, they'd take your order, and then they'd bring you your food. Sounds good, doesn't it? The only problem is these were all inmates. These are the guys that you're locking up, that you have locked up. They're the ones taking your order, going in the back somewhere, preparing your food, and bringing it out. I never understood that. I lived for 4.5 years off of those little boxes of cornflakes and cartons of milk. I would not do the ODR stuff. So let's talk a little bit about criminal mentality. Criminals don't think the way we do. They do not. They're not just people who, you know what, they just had a bad break. They didn't get the right education. They come from a broken family. Those things all may be true, but they don't think the way we do. What we think of as a normal, productive life, the life choices that we make, having a job, having a family, having commitments, criminals see that as dull and boring. It's not that if only I had the advantages you had, I would do those things too. No, they don't want anything to do with our lifestyle. They see us as suckers, really. We're setting our alarms, going to work, paying our taxes, paying our bills, trying to follow the rules. That's not the way inmates think. That's not the way criminals think. That's kind of what I was referring to earlier about having liberty and having the privileges that come along with it. Well, criminals, inmates, they don't see liberty the way we do. That's the false premise. We lock people up thinking, what's the worst thing we can do to someone? We'll deprive them of their liberty. We'll take away their freedom. Well, that's true. To you or I, that would be terrifying. I would hate that. I can't imagine being locked up like that. But that's not the way they think. Are there exceptions? Sure, but overwhelmingly, that's not the way they think. My experience with criminals is when they would come into the jail, they were called fish, the new guys coming in. I don't know why. It wasn't scared and looking around, apprehensive, and jumping at every little thing. On the contrary, they were happy and, hey, how's it going? How you been? Haven't seen you in a long time. It was like old home week. It was a chance to kind of cool off from whatever was going out on the street. It was a chance to get some sleep, to get fed. And boy, they would take advantage of everything. All the medical stuff, they would get their glasses done. They would get their teeth fixed. I'm telling you, they would just really, now, it's not a great place, I'm not going to lie. It was loud, it smelled, it was miserable, but it was not that much of a deterrent. So the thought that this is going to really change these guys' behaviors, it didn't work. So now, one of the things that happened that God really used in my life to change my whole worldview, and I would say to save me from a lot of potential danger. The two big gangs then were the Crips and the Bloods. And because they were rivals, they were kept in separate parts of the jail. Well, one day, the Crip module, the Crip gangsters, they were being let out of their cells. And I'm not sure what for, but what would happen is before they would be let out of their cells, there were little slots in the bars, and we would put on what's called a waist chain. It's a length of chain with a pair of handcuffs welded to both sides. And so their hands would be cuffed, and then the chain would go around their waist, and the idea was they wouldn't be able to cause too many problems. Well, that's what had been done in this CRIP module. One of the CRIPs was able to slip out of his cuffs. They do it all the time. It's not that difficult, and they were very practiced at it. So there's a deputy, and he's on what's called the row. That's just outside all the cells. The gates open. This CRIP comes out of his cell, and he sucker punches this deputy. Just bam, lets him have it. The deputy goes down. Well, now the fight is on, as they say. I was not in this module, but the way that the jail worked was whenever there was a fight that involved a deputy, it would be put out over the PA system, 415 deputies involved, and everybody in the jail who was available would go running to help and to find out what was going on. So that's what I did. I went running to this the scene of this fight. And so when I got there, it was kind of over. And so here's what I came to. There's this inmate, this CRIP, and he's on the ground with his hands handcuffed behind his back. He had sucker punched this deputy. Well, some other deputies came, they hooked him up, he's on the ground. So I'm looking around, okay, really nothing they need me for, I'm done here. Well, the deputy that got sucker punched apparently was holding a grudge, and he felt, I guess, what goes around comes around. So he walks up to this inmate who's on the ground, and I don't want to overplay this, but I don't want to underplay it. He reeled back and he kicked this guy right in the mouth, and I mean really let him have it. I was kind of shocked. I was fairly new to being a deputy sheriff, fairly new to the jail. I had never seen anything like that. I can't imagine what would happen if someone had kicked me full on in the mouth with a boot. What this guy did was he looked up at the deputy, he started chuckling, and then he spat out two of his teeth along with a whole bunch of blood. Now, I'm not going to get into, Joe, that's a terrible thing. Did you report the deputy? He shouldn't have done that. That's an illegal use of force. I didn't. It was a different world back then, not to justify it. This was pre-Rodney King. The jail is a harsh place. It happened. What I got from it was an education, a lesson that I don't think I could have gotten any other place. I had in my mind up to that point, well, you know what? I'll just hit the gym. I'm going to work out. I'm going to get strong. A lot of deputies did that. I'm not going to let these guys get over on me. That taught me a very, very important lesson. This guy, this CRIP, to be able to take that and to laugh and to just spit out his teeth like it was no big deal, that just changed my whole worldview. These are the guys I'm going to be dealing with. These are the guys I'm going to be taking to jail. These are the guys I'm going to be locked up with. There's always someone bigger and badder. And so I decided at that point I was not going to try to be that kind of a cop. I was going to use other tools, other things at my disposal. I was not going to think that, I mean, look at me. I'm not that big of a guy. I wasn't that big of a guy then. To me, that was a very important lesson that God taught me. That makes me think back to something that, a quote we heard from R.C. Sproul, I think it was two Sunday nights ago or maybe last Sunday night. And what R.C. Sproul said about evil is, evil is not good, but it is good that there is evil. Otherwise, God would not have ordained it. So it was not good that this CRIP had terrorized a bunch of people and got himself in jail. It was not good that this deputy let his anger get the best of him and assaulted somebody who was really defenseless. None of that was good. But God used these bad things to teach me something that was very good. And that was that if you think you're going to get by in this job on your brawn, not going to happen. So God used the free will, evil actions on both of their parts to do for me a good thing. So now I'd like to talk briefly about the more difficult of those two significant events that God used to teach me of his sovereignty in all things. So we're going to jump ahead now from the jail. Now I'm working patrol, and I'm in East Los Angeles. At the point of this event, I'd been working as a patrol deputy for several years, and I had kind of moved up, so to speak, from regular dispatchable deputy. And what that means is you're answering calls. You're driving around, you have a computer or radio in your car, they send you a call, and you go to that call. Well, now I was on what's called a special problems team. And so I not only was not dispatchable, I didn't have to answer calls, but we also had a different uniform. Instead of the classic Class A uniform, I had a green polo shirt and Dickies pants. It was much more low key. And there's significance to that, and I'll get to that in a moment. I had a partner at the time, and his name was Neil. And I'm going to tell you a little bit about Neil, because again, that also plays into how I ended up being involved in this incident in the first place. So my partner Neil, before I was ever deputy sheriff, he had been on longer than I had. He was at a call of a person with a gun, and he was posted to the back of this residence. That was his place where he was supposed to stay and watch what was going on. The handling unit, which was a trainee, that's a new deputy who's being taught how to work patrol, and his training officer, they were in the front of this resident. It was at night. Well, for whatever reason, my partner, Neil, decided that he was going to go over the back wall and start walking towards the front of this house. Not a good idea. So now you've got this trainee with a shotgun, a 12-gauge shotgun, and you've got his training officer, and the training officer sees a person, a silhouette, with a gun. So he tells his trainee, shoot him. And the trainee, being a good trainee, lets him have it with a 12-gauge. Well, we're taught, you know, assess and shoot again. And so that's what he did. Shoot him again. So he got, my partner Neil got shot two times with a 12-gauge shotgun. Luckily he had his vest on, but still it did some extensive damage to his arm, and down he went. Now why do I tell that story? Well, Neil could have retired off of that job, off of that incident, after being shot, but he didn't do that. He wanted to get right back to work, and he did. That was just his mindset. Neil loved going to work. He loved being a deputy sheriff. And so the whole time I knew him, he never called in sick, not once. So now, here we are. This is a Tuesday, a little after 2 o'clock, March of 2002. And I am, for the first time that I've been partnered with Neil, by myself, because Neil called in sick that day. The first time it had ever happened, I'm by myself there. Now, that's significant because on Tuesdays, Neil had this habit. He was very much into model trains. And so the first thing we would do at the start of our shift would be drive into Pasadena so he could go to this train shop called the Whistle Stop. And he would look at what trains came in, and so that was our normal Tuesday routine. So had Neil not called in sick that day, that's where I would have been. I would have been in Pasadena at this silly train shop. But I wasn't in Pasadena. I was there in East LA by myself. And so a call came out of a 245 just occurred. Assault with a deadly weapon just occurred. Now, I wasn't dispatchable, but that got my attention. And so I went to the call, and it was see the man at 7-Eleven. So I went to the 7-Eleven, and sure enough, there's a guy with his shirt off, and he's got a couple of pretty nasty slash marks on his back. He had been slashed by his brother, we find out. The handling unit, a female deputy, she was getting his information, and she was starting to do her job of sending assisting units to where they needed to go. Well, she asked me to go to where the brother said his brother, the one who had done the stabbing, was at. And it was at an apartment complex just down the street. So I went to this apartment complex. And right next to me is a new deputy, a guy that just got off training. He is in the classic Class A uniform, shiny badge, deputy sheriff patches, obviously a cop. I'm in my polo shirt, not as obviously a deputy sheriff. So I'm standing there, and here's this deputy's name was Miguel Ramirez, just gotten off of patrol, as I said. And so we're both just kind of assessing what's going on here. We really don't know what's going on other than this guy who stabbed his brother is holding his ex-girlfriend hostage in one of the apartments. Now I'm explaining it, and it takes a little while to explain, but as it happened, it was just like that. Things just happened so quickly, and that's what happened here. Somebody comes out of the apartment. Now, working East LA, not a good area, lots of gangs, a lot of problems. So any call like that, I would have my gun out. And I did have my gun out at that point. So I immediately brought it up on the guy, you know, doing what we're supposed to do, what we're trained to do, show me your hands. He does. He shows me his hands. He says, no, 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 it's not me. It's not me. He's in there. He's in there. So, okay. So now we bring him out. Miguel searches him. He's clean. There's nothing in there. So within seconds of this guy coming out, now running out of the same complex towards us is, my keen police sense tells me, our guy, because he's got a big butcher knife in the classic, and he is running right towards us. Well, I see that he focuses on Miguel because of his shiny badge and uniform. And so he starts heading now towards Miguel. I knew instantly that he meant no good. And so training experience kicks in, and I did what we're trained to do, and that is I shot this guy two times, reassessed, which is what we're supposed to do. He was still coming. He was still running. He was coming like downhill. And so I shot two more times. Now, he ended up falling and landing right where Miguel had been just seconds before. Luckily, Miguel had backed up a little bit, but had Miguel not backed up, had I not shot, there's a very good chance that this guy would have been able to stab Miguel. It was probably an instance of suicide by cop, but we really don't know. It's one of those things we'll never know. So, what's the point? What's the conclusion? You see, I have down there Ephesians 1:11, specifically the second part of Ephesians 1:11, who works all things after the counsel of his will. Those two instances in my life, again, not at the time, but later on, clearly showed me God's sovereignty at work in my life in ways that I don't understand. None of it was good, and yet God used it for good, definitely for Miguel, definitely for me. And to those of you who have already this high and sovereign view of God, my story is told is to encourage you and to confirm that what you have learned of God is true. God is in control. God is sovereign. His hand is at work in all aspects of our life, not just the big things, not the small things, not just the good things, in all aspects of our life. You don't have to turn there, but Psalm 115:3 says, "Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases." Deuteronomy 32:39 says, "See now that I am he, and there is no God besides me. It is I who put to death and give life. I have wounded, and it is I who heal. And there is no one who can deliver from my hand." Now, for those who are uncertain or even doubting of God's sovereignty in all things, I pray that maybe this will cause you to go back and to consider the unseen hand of God at work in your life and see that God is sovereign and that God is in control. He's not hampered. He's not thwarted by the so-called free will of man. God's purposes will be accomplished and his will be done. And then finally, I'd like to read from Isaiah 46 again, what Asa read this morning. "Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, surely I will do it." Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we humble ourselves before you and we consider gravely your words to the prophet Isaiah. You are God and there is no one like you. In this, Lord, we find our peace, our hope, and our assurance that no matter what circumstances befall us, no matter how out of control or helpless we find our situation, whether it be physical illness, shattered relationships, or personal peril to those that we love or to ourselves, you are not taken by surprise. You're not standing idly by, made small and powerless by human free will. No, Father, you are sovereign and have ordained all that has and all that will transpire. You work all things to your glory, and your plans and your purposes are holy and righteous. Help us, Father, to proclaim along with your servant Job in our times of trial. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity? Lord, bless this people. Conform them evermore into the image and likeness of Christ our Lord. Be with our pastor Jeff and use his time away to refresh and renew his strength. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.